And then let the apostle, because that state was there, that ceaselessly he gave thanks for them, as he mentioned them particularly in his prayers to God.
Gave thanks for what was already there.
I think so.
And prayed for them with what was already there for.
Yes, what he was about to bring before them.
Don't you think that if we adopted the apostles' prayerful idea, that we would take these things in a little quicker?
Well,
I don't say that as a mere platitude, but it seems to me that it's more importantly as we approach these things with real prayerful energy that we can possibly hope to take them in.
Yes, yes. I like the way this has begun today on the simple practical note. Would it be, you think, Mr. Richardson, approaching the subject not quite from the angle that I'm capable of viewing it, but seeking to obtain from the Lord the vision of the angle, as it were, from which He views it, the Lord Jesus Christ? And I'm persuaded that it's bound to lead to an enlargement of thought connected with the discourse.
Something
being
said in the gap
where
he
is
doing things from where he is.
That's right, yes. I thought that in Mr. Nestor Mark about the sinner, and if only we could view the body, of course we have found out a good bit to the center or the circle where we generally move, it's bound to affect us and rightly so in its proper sphere. But to be able in a scripture like this to view it from, we must hear the divine standpoint, the standpoint of Christ himself. It's bound to lead to an enlargement of this thought.
So, isn't it rather that we get to the centre? Instead of remaining redundant, we get to the centre to see things as only the Lord can enable us to see them. But as the body, we are brought in such proximity as the body.
It's not alone there that we would appreciate the thing ourselves, but like the apostle himself, we too shall be praying that all the rest of the saints may be enjoying the same thing as we ourselves are.
Going to the cell and giving thanks and going out to the circumference in prayer.
Pardon. Yes, indeed. Quite.
Mr. Jolly, you first read. Do we see the apostles' load going to the centre in giving thanks for the condition of the Ephesian saints? And his love going out to them, and his prayers to the Lord for them.
They had been the fruit of his own apostolic labors. And he said, well, we never said anxiety. That was before us yesterday with the Corinthians and the conflict. His anxiety. But I'm sure that when we are living in this way, not on the same apostolic authority, but with the same truths and the same objective, there is bound to be pressed upon us an anxious care for the saints of God with a view to their progress in the knowledge of these things.
And it's surely an invitation to serve too, that whilst he has such a distinguished gift, a distinguished position in relation to it, and able to
where
he turns to God that he may give even what he set before them in
the ministry. However enlightened a servant may be, however able in putting up the truth, there's not a servant of God can put one thing in the heart of any saint. They may bring it out of the scriptures by your way, but putting it in the heart of the saints of God can only be by the Holy Ghost. Yes, yes. And how he said, I thought you were just going to quote Philippians there, it is God that worketh in you.
God would give the servant credit for the building of it in saints, into the service of the saints, which of course will come out in the coming day when the apostle speaks about, are ye not my crown, and rejoicing at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Oh yes, he gives credit for that, because he uses that labor, does he not, for his own glory, when it's done rightly. We've all something said, you remember, Mr. Duffy, that not one of us could do or say a right thing except the Lord helped us and the power of the Spirit. But the point is, when we do it, he gives us credit for it. The body prays from that side as that they God of our Lord Jesus Christ, God the Lord Supreme, has ordered and counseled this, the Father of glory, gone from whom the whole thing has sprang and come into being as the fruit of counsel, that he would give to them the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. That's what they needed. That with all the light he was capable of giving them apostolically, that is ministering to them, unless they had the spirit of wisdom and revelation, they could not profit by it.
It will come out as we go through the prayer just how wonderfully, as an intercessor, the apostle doesn't overturn the teachings brought forward in the earlier part of the chapter. Every word here is just exactly what we've expected in its place.
Yes? That's why, that having already written these things to them in the first 14 verses, now he's going to pray that what objectively he has written to them might subjectively be formed in their souls.
Are you coupling both together, the way that he addresses the Lord and what he desires for sins?
Well, what are you putting together? I'm not just quite sure about that. Your mind there, Mr. Doherty, was the teaching that comes out in the first 14 verses is just exactly the subject of his prayer in the second half of the chapter.
I meant that the spirit of wisdom would be the capability of understanding of what was written to them, the spirit of revelation, making it known to them as light in each one of their souls. We know that not a single detail of these thoughts of the counsel and the purpose of God could ever reach us apart from divine revelation. Where else could we find them if God did not graciously make them known? But having revealed them, how could we understand them except God gives us, along with the spirit of revelation, the spirit of wisdom?
Which preceded the Father glory.
Well, we just tried to sit there briefly in a word, and I apprehend that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ is the one who was bound to remain supreme in this circle, and whatever is coming to light, the supremacy of God is bound to be found there. The Father of glory, I rather judge, would mean that whatever does come to light comes from there. He's the source of it all. Father, springing source of blessing.
Then he'd be speaking to, wouldn't he, in the light of the revelation that had been made known in resurrection when the Lord sent the message by the woman. My Father, your Father, my God, and your God.
Without it more entirely in faith, in Latin for glory, and into the whole, as that in view. Even he saw wrought from his own side and through Christ, he has that in view. Glory, and he's the author of it.
You may remember that four statements are said in that line, only four that I'm aware of, that in the seventh chapter of Acts we have the God of glory. Here, obviously, we have the Father. You remember in 1 Corinthians we have the glory. And in the 24th Psalm, the King of glory, bound up with divine blessings. And so far as we understand them, I apprehend that the God of glory is the God of supreme there, God of glory. The Father of glory, that he's the source of it. The Lord of glory, Christ is the sender of it, and the administrator. And the King of glory was when he takes it all and will rule for the pleasure of the Lord.
There's another one in there, isn't it? Well, Spirit of God and of glory resteth upon the man of God.
I will. Yes, right, yes.
But still, you've given us plenty to think.
Yeah, yes. Of course, I've broken up a little bit. It's the Spirit of God, isn't it? I don't think it's the Spirit of glory, Mark, eh? Well, which it was.
The Spirit of glory, rest of the glory, that's the other one.
Just 10 minutes, this brother, 10 minutes. Yeah. Well, that's the way, right?
Yes, chapter 4, or verse 14. If ye are reproached in the name of Christ, blessed are ye, for the Spirit of glory and the Spirit of God.
Blessed. I thought it was the other letter.
No, there's a better. There's something to be said for what, for your point of view, because the word Spirit is in brackets.
Yes, I think that. I remember once staring it up, something was in my mind. However, it's a point we can look at. It's still related to divine persons, even if we couldn't look at that one, you see.
Still, the important point is, having developed the section in view, that all this magnificent display of glory that Shelton engages, the Father is the source person.
Yes, yes.
I think it's been remarked, not in sure of these Bible readings have been said many times before, in chapter 3 we get the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Christ being viewed as Son. Here we get the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord being viewed as man.
Yes.
And having regard to the fact that it's counsel in chapter 1 and counsel and communion in chapter 3, one can begin to see the force of the needless difference.
Yes, I remember the best statement ever I heard about those two. And that is standing in association with Christ, the Son. In chapter 1, we look down upon the inheritance, and in chapter 3, we look up to divine persons. And I think you'll find that word.
Well, it was a wonderful visit that the apostle had for the Ephesians, wasn't it? He wasn't even afraid of them getting to know more about it than he himself. His desire is that they enter into the full knowledge of this revelation.
I thought we would get Ephesians 4 qualified when we came, but though I didn't say much about it, into the full knowledge of him. That's the word, I think, that underlies it. In the full knowledge of him. Mark your own. We've had quite a lot said about this him, whether it's God or whether it's Christ. Actually, the sequence, it seems to be Christ in whom the whole thing is established. But then you say it's God very well, because it's God that brings it all into being. It emanates from him.
So it's the very known knowledge. First chapter.
Yes, and all reference into all knowledge, yes.
But that wouldn't have reference to this particular knowledge we're dealing with now.
Well, there, I think, in Corinthians, it's church endowment that we venture to call that, with a view to ability to carry on the local meeting. That the eyes of your understanding, or heart, and whatever these things convey, it is obviously divine illumination that the apostle has prayed for.
Can anybody draw light upon this most important section, as it seems to be, this matter of wisdom and revelation? I must confess that for me it seems to hang a good deal upon that section on the prayer. Could we just have a little bit more on that? Wisdom, revelation, wisdom, revelation.
Well, we spoke a little earlier, didn't we, in these readings about the very wisdom from the First Corinthians, wasn't it? We just had a discussion,
yes.
The word of wisdom. I think the simplest thing one has ever suggested about wisdom is, it's this prayer. It means solving, but we've got the solution. And hence, in the spirit of wisdom, we can solve the mystery and be enlightened in relation to what is there. The word revelation is, upon the Luke says, the unveiling, that the thing is hidden in God. And unless God, as it were, rolls aside the veil and discloses it, you and I can never understand it, never think about it. But anyone anything else in mind?
Well, this matter cropped up in Newcastle in October Institute meetings in 1 Corinthians 12, and he distinguished there between knowledge and wisdom. Knowledge there, he said, was the understanding God's mind, but wisdom was the bringing to bear of God's mind on those questions that you have alluded to. Now, it seems to me, but please put me right if I need correction, that this matter of wisdom is an essential preliminary to the second step which we get here, revelation. Before ever there's a revelation, there has to be a moral condition before God can make himself known.
Yes, I think that's the progression of them, wisdom and revelation.
So it's essentially a moral, practical condition before God can still further this revelation in the hearts and lives of the saints.
It's that which is absolutely essential, which only God can give. And that's the reason for prayer. That is, we have the faculties nor the makeup.
I do
the first step, but so I said, is prayer is that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, would give you that very thing.
Yes. It seems to be linked, these, in my mind, with the eyes of your heart. This is essentially a heart matter, isn't it?
Yes, that's apparently the way it runs, with a need of understanding. Understanding, as you know, is a little deeper word than knowledge. We know a lot of things that we don't understand, but here it isn't only knowledge, it's understanding. You're fully alive and fully aware as to the implications of this thing, understanding. Well, it's the heart, of course.
Wouldn't it be the completely active, more natural ability to approach it? The confession that we absolutely depend upon God or immaculate. Right. And there we shall.
It's not a danger that we may be all subject to natural ability, but it could be a danger that some of us are subject to by probably thinking natural ability is spiritual ability, a great danger with many.
That's really the trouble we had in Colossians too, isn't it?
Yes. For instance, a good memory, you know, sometimes can look as though you've got deep spiritual ability, not a bit. You can read a page on a book, some of us, and recount it without anybody. Doesn't say I'm a thing at all.
You see, we can take in the fact that as the heavens are higher than the earth,
yes.
So are my thoughts higher than
you. No, that's just the Old Testament way of putting it, isn't it, Mr. Head? Quite. The great gap, as our brother was mentioning that the other night, just the Old Testament way of putting what we have here, how utterly the thoughts of God are beyond us if he doesn't make them known graciously in Revelation.
Well, doesn't that apply to the very beginning of God's dealings with us? It is written in the prophets, they shall be all taught and taught, yes. Whosoever hath heard and learned of the Father, therefore, come unto me.
Yes. It's I do not doubt or ought to enhance before every one of us this wonderful place of favor we have been brought into. We've often pointed out from this very chapter that not only do we get in this epistle the greatest things that God has ever counseled for the sons of men, but he's abounded in all this and all wisdom and intelligence, he wants us to know all about it.
I notice in connection with the one of Patmos that if it was a question of seeing the Holy Spirit, the Spirit caught him away to an exceeding great high mountain. Well, that's pretty much the spiritual elevation that we're in here. Moral conditions necessary before this thing can be built in our soul.
You never get an apprehension of Christ ultimately
until there has been that thorough moral work brought to a completion which has removed everything so that Christ can be found.
Yes, that's right.
The long history of the saint coming through David and the kingdom and the removal of things that counted for holiness in Solomon's day when you got the wisdom preparatory to Christ that are put into its place.
Oh yes, very good.
Isn't that it?
Oh yes, very good, yes.
It's a process, I do not doubt. And another thing that we enter into and the beginnings probably of our Christian pathway, there is this thought of growth that's bringing us back again to our previous readings in relation to the body. It's that we might arrive at this and be riches of its fullness.
You see, this is a possibility now.
Indeed it is. Indeed it is.
He's waiting for it there and then. We readily admit we don't much better.
Oh, well, no, I am.
You know what we sometimes say, speak for yourself. I don't know what he's telling you, what you know, it is.
But he's put it is so that we should know, isn't it? So that we should know.
Yes, yes, that's right. It's in order that you might know indeed. And the three things that already have been suggested, the hope of the calling and the glory of the inheritance and the exceeding greatness of his power.
Now, is there just an advancement here in his prayer when he speaks about them and praying with the might of the Spirit of wisdom and revelation in the full knowledge of him, right, that they might know?
Yes. The two words for know, by the way, are not quite the same. Now, the first one is this objective knowledge presented to us. But the second one, that knowledge, you've got it in your soul, you know it.
Yes, you can quite see without any reasoning at all, you can quite see that there's a fervence, whence I couldn't explain it. I could see that there was something more going on in the second knew than what there was even in the foreknowledge of him.
Yes. this more rare word for no, I guess, which means that you have the thing as light in your soul.
Conscious
knowledge of it, yes.
Glad you mentioned that, brother. I was wondering where this wisdom was. Was it intellectually? But if it's in our souls, it's that which will go to be with the Lord when he comes.
It's the spirit of wisdom, I suppose, that's supplied by the Spirit of God and a particular character to give us the spiritual ability to take it in. Now the point we arrive at is when I do take it in, I have it as conscious knowledge in my soul.
Yes, I understand.
I remember in asking again about Mr. Macroom about these things, he says it's the simple process of getting it from there to there, light in the soul.
And that is drawn into the soul. The response, we'll be able to catch up these things and respond to them.
Yes, I'd just like to make one proviso about that. Let us be clear that it is here before we think we've got it here. Once we begin to imagine things that aren't here, we can be very sure that's not the spirit of wisdom.
In other words, you're not putting any premium upon muddled thinking.
No.
As to what the apostles' desire is, the saints.
There's people think they get extraordinary visions that aren't in the scriptures at all.
No. That Zophar.
Zophar, he was that, yes. The man that used his brain, wasn't it?
Revelation safeguards that.
Yes, that's the whole point, yes. Here it is. How long will tell you they get a spiritual revelation, you know? No, it's not apart from the word.
Who was that man you were talking about?
Zophar in Job.
Zophar the Neon.
Referring to this word, the conscious knowledge. Has been said sometimes that we only learn the words about the things when we've got the thing itself.
I would like to say that is another one intellectual and the other is in the soul.
I think I know what's in this.
Yes, I do. There are, I do not doubt, the word going on in the souls of the saints of God, for instance, members of the body before we knew anything at all about it. But when the moment came that
we were after this and read it, then we understood what the words were saying. That's what's in your mind, yes? However, you want a bit more about it.
In Proverbs, it said, get wisdom before my getting, get understanding.
Oh, yes.
I like the same thing here. The northern depression is coming for the wisdom.
Well, I was going to say a little earlier, we have all you remember in the gospel, children of wisdom. And I cannot doubt that in the book of the Proverbs, it should be sons of wisdom, by the way. Do you get there? A lot of instructions, sons of wisdom. You remember, written by Solomon, he said, my son, my son. No doubt there in the first place for Rehoboam, who completely cast aside the teaching of his father and the instruction of his father and rent the kingdom of Israel in two halves.
I'm going to say that in 1 Corinthians 8, the note there which gives a clear distinction between those two renderings of one objective knowledge and the other.
Corinthians 8?
1 Corinthians 8.
In note. I'm sorry, in note, yes, quite.
What the knowledge that we don't learn by observation, isn't it?
And then when we get this,
perhaps that's something to do with the eyes of your heart.
Yes. I suppose Bildad, the Shuhite, was the man of observation. No, the life as the Temanite. He was the man of observation I had seen. See, don't say these things, they're spiritual. Well, we see them, but not with our natural eyes.
I enjoyed quite recently these three. The thought, I must confess, I got from Mr. Hugh, Mr. Holt, that Eliphaz is the man who sees, Bildad is the one who hears, and Zophar is the one who occurs to his mind, that he gets the dream, you know. And Mr. Hall was linking it with that excellent verse in 1 Corinthians 2. I have not seen or heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those that love him, but God has revealed unto us by the Spirit.
So he pointed out in that realm that all man's knowledge has been acquired in three distinct ways. Either, as Mr. Hurst has said, by observation, men who watch animals, birds, etc. They learn things, the stars, by watching them. Observation. Then a lot of knowledge is given by inculcation, the passing on to another generation. And very few have their knowledge by intuition. Men like Einstein will think things out. But when you come to the divine circle that we are speaking about, it's outside of Buddhist realm altogether.
I have not been able just to list the word of our lesson, but referring back to the fact that we've got to be morally right, it may be that some of us might be quite simple in our limitations for these things, and that we might have a feeling that we are not truly getting into the good of these things, and we might have that feeling that we are just a little bit unintelligent. That difficulty could arise, couldn't it? And therefore, we think that we're not wrong because we're not understanding.
Oh, no. The two don't go together. We said a little earlier that these things come along as a process in divine growth. We sent to some of our younger brethren just yesterday, I think, did something come up. I said, there's nothing more interesting to me to hear you speak like that. I remember the day when I asked the same questions myself. Just the same. And it makes one feel that the teaching of the Spirit is running really on the same lines with every one of us.
In the previous readings, these things didn't come out in the Romans, nor in the Corinthians, but they certainly were in Ephesians. It certainly shows that there's a state, a requisite, for the holding of these things.
I'm glad you mentioned that, Geoffrey, because very often people say, you know, remember those young folks here. Speak down to them. Right, or we keep on speaking down to them, when we're going to get them up. Eh? When you get them up. I never speak down to young folks, and then young folks and your cousin know that, all right. They told me one time, they said, look here, why do you people always give exhortations in the young, and the young, and the young? They told me that in Glasgow about the certain series of meetings we had. And I spoke to the young
gentleman at the door says, I'm being told that what I'm saying is going over your heads. I said, well, how might you talk? Maybe that's what I'm being told. They said, we've missed night classes tonight to come and hear these lectures. You keep silent.
Heads will always jump for cabbages, right?
I mean, if we're not going to get these lines before us, when are we going to learn, right?
Hold up. No. I would say, Mr. Cunningham, we well know, he said, that the land, the fact that the land found feeding with the sheep.
Right. And taking everything like this, we're not going to believe what you've said yet, right? But as the fruit of this reading today, you probably know a little bit more about this chapter. That's how you learned it, you see, by keep coming on to the meetings. And we didn't grasp it all. You think I think I've grasped it all? No. I assure you I don't. But every time I come to it, I learn a little more concerning it. And that's how we go on.
That leads to what I was thinking. That although all that's been said is true, I don't think that we ought that the young people ought to expect to get it all after they've done it through the curriculum, like at the university, in 5 or 6 years. It's the young hurry, then I will go.
No, it's growth that's needed. Right.
Could you tell us something with what you've done then with the book of his course?
Well, it's always intimated that we have the thought of the calling, or we may say in the first 7 verses, really opens up at verse 3. Which is that we've been called into sonship. I apprehend that the hope of the calling is sonship realized in the glory.
Yes.
Yes, it's calling.
Now what do you mean by that? Are you contrasting that with another calling?
Yes.
With what one?
The one in the fourth chapter.
Our calling.
I have mentioned the fourth chapter.
Calling, no, it's the calling. Wherewith were you called?
The hope of your calling in chapter 4. I am your calling. And then walk worthy of the calling, wherewith you're called. Walk worthy of the calling, wherewith you're called.
Now, what's the difference between the two?
Well, only that God is the source of it and we are the subjects of it.
But it's the same thing we're called.
Exactly. There's only one calling, whether it's the high calling, the holy calling, the heavenly calling, it's God's calling. Whatever characteristic is given for it.
And you say that's sonship.
Oh yes, it's on you.
In every case.
I think so, yes, yes.
Well, it simplifies it.
Right. I've heard it stated like this, that in the fourth chapter, walking worthy of your calling, where we, the chapter we considered the other day, then we had a link with chapter 2, passing over chapter 3, so that gives us a guide as to what kind, as to what the calling is to be like. Over the habitation of God by the Spirit. And then that brings conscious into the presence of God, where the flesh is in the place and man in the place, so it's all lowliness and meekness and long suffering. That's quite understandable to me. Then I think the other has a reference to the temple city. Well, that's the ultimate that's the culmination, isn't it? And it'll be displayed.
And in a collective sense.
Yes.
Sonship, I suppose, probably only understood as the mind that is projected forward to the world to come. Is that not the case?
I won't say a point about that.
Sonship is only properly understood as we're carried to the man at God's right hand. Children is what for them. And the manifestation of sonship will be in the world to come.
A manifestation of it? But we are sons now, are we?
Yes, of spiritual.
You get both the manifestation of sons. I'm the manifestation of the children of the world to come, Romans 8.
Yes, yes.
Yes, they're both mentioned. Although that's true today, one, I suppose, views it as partaking of the divine nature, the other views it more than the calling of sonship and the dignity of the position into which God has brought us. You may remember that in Romans 8, the inheritance is connected with children. That's what we have in mind. Whereas in Galatians it's connected with some. Same thing,
certainly. For instance, where is the rule of manifestation of the children? The validity of the.
I can get more children and sons there, don't you? And Romans 8.
Really?
you get the manifestation of the sons of God in verse 19. I thought the children came in here somewhere.
21
is it?
Liberty of the glory of the
children of God. That's right. The liberty of the glory of the children of God. Yes, I thought they were both there. They always calling. Definitely projects the mind of the world to come. And that's what I thought you had in mind.
Yes.
That is, but why we have the spirit of it, I think what you're suggesting is it's probable is displayed with Christ in the glory. That's what we're going on to hear.
There seem to be three elements in this prayer, don't they? And for the sake of simplicity, this word is seductive, but forward. In my own mind, I have ventured to link it, I have rightly, with the good pleasure of his will, the mystery of his will, and the counsel of his will. You know that.
Oh, they're all in the first 7 verses, I think. Yes, yes. They're all in the first 7
verses. The purpose of his, the good pleasure of his will, connect that with sonship. And the mystery of his will, verse 9, with the inheritance. And the counsel of his will, with the taking of the man to God's right hand.
Yes.
You know that?
Oh, yes, they're all available.
Would you not include more in the thought of the hope of his calling with sonship?
Well, I thought the calling with sonship, myself, calling, manifestation with Christ in glory is the hope that I'm speaking about. We have calling, but I do not think we yet realize the hope of it.
No. I thought perhaps the hope of his calling meant all that the church has been destined for, so with Christ in glory.
Yes, I believe that. We are saved in hope, said Romans. And then while we have the thing in possession, we know that what God is promising to awaits at this way in the world to come.
Might not be considered in contrast to Israel's calling,
and then along with that, which is bound to come up with it as a consequence, the riches of the glory of his inheritance, God's inheritance, in the same. Now that, as we've so often heard in those things, but everybody hasn't heard these things, probably is that from verses 8 to 14. Now it seems that you have mentioned Israel. You know, it's only when Israel comes to light that we have the general Lord of all the earth. And he connects that title with anybody else but Israel. It says so in Scripture. The idea being that he's going to take possession of the earth through Israel. That's the nation. He's not going to take it through any other nation, Rome or communism or anybody. It's going to be taken through Israel and nobody else. The Lord of all the earth. But then, he took the, I do not doubt, God took possession of the earth. That was his point of taking possession of it in the ark of the Lord of all the earth. It will fail. But now when this wider thing comes in the universe, he takes possession of the universe through the saints.
You get somewhat similar thought in the second chapter of Daniel. You get there the Son of Man, the days, and lower down in that chapter you find the saints of the most high places shall receive the kingdom, and they shall possess the kingdom forever, even to the ages of ages. Is the thought there that God takes possession of the earth in Israel?
Oh, yes.
And in our chapter here, such is the dignity upon us that he takes possession of the universe in the saints.
So, that's it.
It's a marvelous thing that he could have answered.
Could you give us something about the glory? You said the tell us what it is, and what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints?
Well, it's been said that glory is bringing into display moral attributes. For instance, men in this world have obtained glory by manifesting some latent quality. Man's a good runner, good swimmer. And that's the part of the world comes in, he manifests this quality, because all this is heaped, glory is heaped upon him. Well, the same idea is in relation to God. The God will be glorified in the wonderful display of what he has done. The display of divine attributes will bring glory to God, his glory. With
his glory in the saints will show that right from the beginning of Genesis, right on to the world to come, God has been working to fill this universe with the display of himself. And he did it through the saints of God. The glory of his inheritance in the saints.
I thought it was something special that God had for himself in the saints, that which he had wrought for his own glory, he's going to see it for all eternity brought to fruition for the joy of his own heart. Apart from anything else connected with the universe, that was the central thought that I had about it.
Well, it says to the saints. Only when we look a little higher up for the inheritance, it's the heading of all things in the Christ which are in heaven and which are on earth. And it comes to that at the very end of this prayer, the fullness of it is filled all the whole. I think it's taking possession of the inheritance, God's inheritance, though mark you, the assembly will be the greatest vessel in that inheritance. I think so is the universe. Things in heaven, things on earth.
So then there's a very beginning, the sons of God shouting for joy. But when we come to this point, at the end where Christ is supreme in that universe and the church with him, in the way of administration, then it will be manifest, a wondrous glory of the thought that God had before he ever made the world.
Yes, yes, indeed.
Will you pardon me for my sinful thoughts? I was thinking of the glory of the Lord Jesus, where he says, Father, I will that they whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. What one understands from that is that the shining out of this blessed person. Now, in this one, there's something going to shine out and display the riches that God has in his saints. It would be perhaps in manifestation.
Yet we mustn't, of course, conclude that every time we get the word glory, it means precisely the same thing. There is what is personal to the Son of God. In which relationship with the Father? Here it is what God himself has been affecting in all his ways, culminating in the assembly.
And it will be manifested.
Oh yes, it will be.
It will shine out.
Aye. It's his glory in the saints.
Something for us to know now, don't you?
Yes, yes. The marvelous thing, as we are trying to suggest, is that while he, as you suggested, would have used Israel to possess the earth, we know from the end of this passage he's going to use the assembly to possess the universe. Things in heaven and things on earth.
I'm just wondering whether he helps us in this regard. Help me for him.
Oh, yeah, indeed it does. We pointed out that in spite of all the addresses we've heard, I don't object to them about the seven brides of the Old Testament, yet the fact remains that Adam and Eve was the only one ever used in the New Testament as a picture of Christ in the assembly. No, no.
Much worse, isn't it?
Yes, it didn't work it out. Yes, it's not good that the man is the
earth. Glad you said the wife. Glad you said the wife, not the bride. He was never a bride, you know. Rebecca was never a bride. Never a bride.
The bride thought is really saved for the eternal state, isn't it?
Right.
And the wife thought, the world to come, is the one that God wants to
come. Yes.
Now, would you say the inheritance, God's inheritance here, is the same as verse 11?
Well, that's what we're trying to suggest. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance. Well, it's a little bit higher up. This is the other side of it. Verse 10 is the one side of it, that in the administration of the fullness of the times, they might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Now that brings to the end the fullness of him that goes all in all. Then from the other side, in whom also we can obtain that inheritance. The point is that we've been brought into a possession in the one in whom all things will be brought into possession for the pleasure of God. We have our place there distinctively as the assembly.
And that counsel of his own will goes back into eternity past.
Or
any question of creation at all.
Yes, I've been rather struck in looking up these words, purpose and counsel, that I'm not
yet found a place where the ways of God are connected with his purpose. I think you will find in each case where the two are brought together, his ways are always connected with his counsel, and he is one of them. A very prominent one is in the Acts. Do you know the Bible is examining the counsel and foreknowledge of God? Ye have taken and by your hands are crucified. Not purpose.
The saints that you limit to the assembly, to verse 18.
Oh, I think it is.
What about, all the other saints? The Old Testament saints, Abraham.
Well, they are home. Yes, they are one part, I do no doubt, of the heavenly company. Without forming part of the body of Christ. And you remember, I think we pointed out in the book of Revelation. We have the 24 elders, just variously mentioned and going through, till we arrive at chapter 19. When now the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready, we never again the 24 elders. There's a dissolution now, because we know the New Testament saints, and with the New Testament saints taking now their proper place as the wife of the Lamb, we never again the 24 elders again.
John Baptist had it quite clear in his book, he had.
Yeah, very good, Mr. Friend of the friend of the Bible was what I had in mind, yes.
But a heavenly company, as you said, he wasn't shutting out.
No, that's right. He'll be on the heavenly side, all right.
So you divide the 24 elders into 2 12s, do you?
No, I didn't say that. I said the dissolution comes when that which forms the assembly in regard to the 24 elders now fills in view of display, irrespective and particular place, the wife of the Lamb, then she's separated, I think, from the rest of the heavenly Old Testament saints who are called under the marriage supper of the Lamb. But now, if God is going to possess this inheritance, and the first thing is of necessity coming before us of his power, demonstrated in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ from among the dead. Everything, if this is going to be brought into being, everything becomes absolutely dependent upon the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ from among the dead.
But more than that, isn't it? What do you mean? Feeling greatness of his power in raising him from among the dead, the feeling where he is.
Oh, yes, but you say even the feeling where he is best upon his resurrection, the blessing. Because ever be a man in the glory and Christ in glorified manhood, it's a necessity he must break the power of death and conquer the mighty triumphant victory. You remember the simple thought on that we've often put out of Matthew 16, when the first clear disclosure of the assembly, I don't think it's the first one, but the first clear disclosure of the assembly comes in, upon this rock I will build my assembly. Now he did not say I am building. He wasn't. I will build a yet necessity of the death should be overthrown, that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it.
The demonstration of the mighty power of God in the resurrection of Christ, the greatest demonstration of power possible.
Not a greater anywhere. These three words are used 3 times in this epistle. You notice them in verse 19. Power to us for whom believe, according to the written of his mighty power. The three quite distinctive words that I do not doubt you know. They are used again in chapter 3 and they are used again in chapter 6. And to give a free translation of them, you can give me one if you like, that I understand that what they mean, the greatness of his ability to us work, what God is able to do, you see, to us work, consequent upon this, is according to his own revealing strength. Well, I can think about it, that little one mighty is the very way from which we get almighty, all prevailing.
So that there is no power which can prevent God from effectuating his purposes in the darkness.
And that's the point. Point.
Put it down there, won't it?
And put it down there.
That's right.
Yes,
beginning.
Second, in this verse 19, I notice that the first thing that's mentioned is the power. It was for who believed.
Yes. Yes.
Now, without trying to negate what Mr. Hurst the other brothers have said, that seems to be the thing which the apostles meant first of all, isn't it?
That's the way of John Mass, which simply is translated in chapter 3 of the day. Not only him, but it's Abel. Same word there, isn't it? Abel. Go on, no, I'm sorry, I'll stop you there.
Yeah, this power is a power that's been exercised toward us.
That's right.
Granted, first of all, was exercised toward Christ, and I think him on the dead.
Right.
But if we make the parenthesis that I think we made you in this passage, we found that this power, which is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, that we're genuine trespassing in the
world. Yes, exactly what it's in your own.
So that first of all, in order to get a hold of this, we ought to cut out the passage which speaks of Christ being raised from the dead, and realize that there are three things. Two we've already had before, let's guess. The third one is that the saints should know the power that's brought us from the state of death and associated us with Christ.
Yes.
So,
that's the point, and you're goes on to say that equivalent.
I mean, if we just simply confine this passage to the power that brought Christ from the dead, we fail to see the reason of the apostles' prayers.
Right.
So that's it. The apostles seem to say, now I would like you to understand the power that was exercised in your behalf was the power which was exercised in Christ's behalf.
Right. That's right. And describe that power by his own living strength, a power that not an adverse power in the universe could ever overcome.
I think that's the point, after all, Mr. Richardson, that unless we see the exceeding greatness of the power demonstrated in the resurrection of Christ, we shall not appreciate what's working in us.
You have to understand, in all the good of that power, that all the world is handy.
Yet, here we have it, we must say, in the hands of God, Christly. In chapters 2 and 3, that same power toward man, that is the saints. But in chapter 6, the faith will be strong in the Lord, and the power of his might is the thing then working out from us to defend the position. Same thing. And it is all prevailing strength when every force of evil combined to be Christ in the prayer, all has been broken and Christ has come right to the top, raising from the dead and set him at his right hand in the heavenly places.
Raised him from among the dead.
Yes, it is. And right. In the heavenlies. We're back to the heavenlies this time. He's ascended far above all heavens. Now he's at the right hand of God in the heavenlies.
Is that heaven?
Well, now, I said you that in the day that was mentioned that there's something mysterious about these things that one doesn't fully understand. Why did you say above all heavens in chapter 4 and in the heavenlies in chapter 1? I say, the one simple thing that you have indicated is crystal clear. But it's not on earth, it's in heaven.
Just tell you that the right hand in the heaven is above.
Watch it again.
The authority and power.
Why do you emphasize the fact that he was raised from among the dead?
Well, the resurrection of the dead, of course, is a general statement. The resurrection of the dead. But out from among the dead, man, Christ was the only one at that moment who came up. All the rest were left behind. There's nobody that brought up with it. Take it right out from among it.
It's really the force that, again, impressed on it particularly, what we had in the first fruits beginning. The Lord has started a new beginning, a new order of things altogether now with a man in the glory of God.
Christ the first, brought us to it. There is not Christ. Is coming.
In regard to this question, I think the 11th of John is the scripture that tells me most, where Martha says, concerning Lazarus, we know that he will rise at the resurrection, the general resurrection day, but Christianity brought a new thing to pass, not the general Jewish hope, but now resurrection from among the dead, and there's a man out of death, now God's right hand.
This again, and a new order.
Or I
begin a new body.
That's emphasizing, you have what Brendan just said. Really, why he mentions it in this one.
Really, it's a distinctive feature of Christianity, isn't it?
Oh, yes. Is there a difference between the heavenlies and heavenly places? Because in chapter 2, it says he's made us sit down together in heavenly places. Now persuaded that that's not heaven. There are places he's living in italics. That's why we're missing heavenlies, heavenlies. It's in association with Christ. Where he is, well, that way you're putting us together with him, you see. Sitting down together in the heavenlies, in Christ. This is your opposite in italics.
I suppose we've got to discard, haven't we, everything of a material nature?
Yes, yes.
And realize that we are being brought into a spiritual realm.
Yes, heaven is the assistant world.
Well, I think they are. Yeah, sorry, come on, I'm sorry. Right.
A new system.
No, I think that's what Mr. Reed was indicating in a completely new order of things. Heavenly and no longer earthly.
This is the sphere that's indicated in the third verse of chapter 1, isn't it?
Yes.
Blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly.
Man is not what name is name which speaks of renown. Mind you, there'll be many names named in renown. But he's a place of a heavenly name that is named, not only in this age, really, but also in that which is to come. This is here in Ephesians. Not only that, we get one of these fulfillments of Psalm 8 in the New Testament, one of these quotations. And after all things under his feet, and given him to be the head over all things to the church. We said it at length way that the headship of Christ is presented in seven characteristic ways. Probably this is the greatest of the seven. Head over all things. Somebody suggested we might have said what they were, but if it's broken up in the reading, we would have done. Surprising what people say to us when the reading's finished. We'd like to know them.
Well,
I'm going to do it. Yes, that's what I'm saying. Somebody that's name. You know, in Psalm 18, that's perhaps what we might say the lowest. He's head of the heathen. And then in Psalm 110, he's the headstone of the corner, not outstanding in relation to Israel. And then in the first, of the 11th of 1 Corinthians, he's the head of every man. Then where we were in Colossians, he's the head of the body. Where our brother Esther was in the faith of Ephesians, he's the head of the church. And with the great in Colossians, he's the head of all principality and power. And lastly, I suppose, summing him up, he said over all things. That's the seventh here. And maybe, as we said, the name in Colossians again, and rest of them all.
But at the order was said, that it would be very good, wouldn't it?
Yes.
But the most marvelous thing to all man to suppose is, that is the head over all things to the church.
Oh, that's the wonderful thing of it, too. Right. And why did we say yesterday that God, against the colossal being carried through the philosophy, the one select that there was head of every principality and power? It will make you the worship of angels. There's one greater than that. Now, when it comes to the assembly, the greatest of all is brought in, head over all things, the assembly. I do not doubt the point being that when each one of these characters comes into manifestation in the world to come, they'll all become their underground via the assembly and fill in the universe with each one of us.
Now then, wonderful question. Could I please ask you, what is the difference between head of the assembly and head over all things to the assembly?
Well, head of it is what is moving today in his control, direction, and management, and those who belong to him. But obviously his headship is much wider than that. It's head over all things, because while supremacy will rest in Christ, in control, I think the thought that he has control in the world to come, he'll control the universe. He has that with a view to putting the assembly into it to control it all on his behalf. But the power doesn't rest in the assembly, it rests in him.
It seems to be important in connection with this matter of administration, if we've got the thought right in connection with the inheritance, that if the helpmeet for him is to administer for him, then of necessity the assembly must see him in the place of supremacy, or the administration is going to fall to the ground.
Oh, yes.
If somebody, of course, is going to challenge his authority, then it's going to be an impossible administration.
Right.
The same.